Good morning. Good to see you. If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn to Genesis chapter 14. We've begun to look at the life of Abraham in our morning services, and we've now got to chapter 14, which we'll look at this morning. And I'm going to start, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, just to introduce us to what's going on here. So Genesis chapter 14. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. There's lots of strange names there and lots of strange places, but it's quite a simple story. This is how it goes. There are 4 kings. 4 kings led by someone called Chedorlaomer. And these kings come from modern-day Iraq and Iran and Turkey, that kind of broad area. And for 12 years, these 4 kings have been bossing it over 5 kings. And these 5 kings come from the southern Dead Sea area. But these 5 kings, after 12 years, in the 13th year, they rebel. They don't want to be ruled by the others. And so when they rebel, the 4 kings come to sort them out. And the 4 kings travel. They travel along the main trade route of the day. And everyone they come across, they go to war with and beat up. And then they arrive in the valley of Siddim. Verse 8 says, they drew up their battle lines, 4 kings against 5. And the result of this war is that the 5 kings are pounded. And they flee before the 4 kings. And some of them fall into some tar pits. The lucky ones escape to the hills and go into hiding. And then the 4 kings go and plunder the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what happens. And we might wonder why this bit of history has been recorded in the Bible. What's its interest for us? Well, let me read the next verse. Verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. And we've come across Lot a few times. It's Abram's nephew. And he gets caught up into this war between these kings. He gets taken off into captivity. So, verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. Verse 13 is one of those moments, one of those times when the phone rings in the middle of the night. And as you listen to the message, everything hangs in the air. Abram gets one of those sort of calls. Someone calls and he listens to the message and the person on the other end says, Abram, it's about your nephew, Lot. He's been taken into captivity by these 4 kings. Now, Abram, we have seen already, is living the life of faith. He's following the Lord. But we've already seen that life of faith for Abram it isn't life floating around on the clouds. It's life right down in the dirt of real life, real issues, messy situations. Now, the life of faith doesn't mean that we have life without troubles. In Genesis chapter 14, we see that Abraham gets drawn into a war. Now, the life of faith doesn't mean life when you're not drawn into messy situations. Now, perhaps this morning you're in one of those situations, something messy. You've been drawn into it. You've been drawn into things that you'd rather not be involved in. Well, I think it's incredibly encouraging that as we look at the life of Abraham, that the man in the Bible who is held up as the example of faith. Now, the Bible always talks about Abraham as the great man of faith. When we look at him, we see that as he lives his life trusting God's promises, he still gets drawn into messy situations. So verse 14, this is what he did. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born into his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Now, Abraham's about 75 years old at this point. He's no spring chicken. But he certainly has some fire in his belly, doesn't he? Abraham hears this news, this terrible news about his nephew Lot. And so he calls together his mates. He gets together his own personal army, which he seems to have. Gets on a camel. He rides for about 100 miles. And then he devises this battle plan. In the middle of the night, he goes in and beats these four kings. He gives them a hiding. It says he pursued them as far as Hobah. That's another 100 miles. This is a real beating that Abraham gives these four kings. It's a great victory, and it's a great success. And then we come to verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Just try and imagine this scene with me. Abraham is sitting in this valley, the valley of Shaveh. Maybe he's counting some of the riches that are now in his possession. Maybe he's just kicking back with his mates, with Mamre and Eshcol and Anna, and they're recounting some of the great adventures they've just had, this great victory they've just had. Now, Abraham is now the man. He is the great man. He was a rich man before, but now he is the famous man. He really is somebody. And in the distance, they see that the king of Sodom is coming towards them. Now just try and get the scene into your mind. Abraham is sitting there with all the possessions of Sodom with him. He's just given the most feared army of the day a beating. And now the king of Sodom is coming to meet with him. Now, the king of Sodom has been subject to the four kings for 12 years. He tried to rebel, but he got beaten. He barely survived the battle. He's been hiding in the hills. His own city has been plundered. What will Abraham do when he meets the king of Sodom? What will his attitude be towards the king of Sodom? Now, the life of faith doesn't mean that we escape being drawn into messy situations. It doesn't mean that we avoid those phone calls in the middle of the night. But the life of faith also can include great success. We see that with Abraham. He has a great success here. Now, the life of faith question is not whether you're being drawn into difficulties or whether you're having great success. The question, the life of faith question, is what do you do when these things come to you? Now, if you're seeking the Lord, then what will you do when you are drawn into messy situations? Or if you're seeking to follow the Lord, what will you do in times of success, like Abraham had here? Now, maybe you pass an exam, you get a promotion. Maybe just the things that you're working on actually work. I don't know, you make a cake and somebody likes it. It's a success. You have a sporting success. You know, the things that you're doing just come together. You've made a plan and it works and something happens and there's a success. The life of faith question asks, what will you do with that? What will you do with your success? Now, at this point in the passage in verse 17, we are wondering what will happen when Abraham, with all of his success, meets the king of Sodom. Well, at this point in the passage, something happens that I think transforms Abraham's perspective. Let's read the next few verses from verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Now at this critical moment, at this crucial point here, another king appears on the scene, right out of the blue. Abraham's just about to meet the king of Sodom, and then another king comes in before him. Another king cuts into the picture and transforms Abraham's perspective. And the other king is the mysterious Melchizedek. All that we know about Melchizedek is what we've read in these few verses. If you read up to this point, all the list of names, there's no Melchizedek. He doesn't appear. And then here, suddenly, this guy called Melchizedek appears. And then he disappears again. He's gone. We're told that he brings out some bread and wine. He comes to eat with Abraham. He wants to sit down with him, to talk with him, to get to know him, to fellowship with him. And whoever this guy is, he is sent by God to bless Abraham. That's what he does. He brings a blessing from the Lord. And then he says to Abraham that God delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, Abraham shouldn't have won his battle. It was against the odds. Everything was stacked against him. But he did. He won. He won this great victory. And Melchizedek says, you won this because God blessed you. Your success comes from God. And that's the perspective that Abraham needed, that Godward perspective. All of the events that have happened, everything that he's reflecting on is put into the context of the reality of God Most High, who is the creator of heaven and earth. Well, Abraham is a man of faith. And faith is all about responding to God. Faith is demonstrated in action. Faith works. And so Abraham responds. He responds in two ways. At the end of verse 20, it says, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. You see the dynamic there. Melchizedek says to Abraham, God Most High has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham responds immediately. Because all that he has comes from God. That's what Melchizedek has just said. All he has comes from God. Because Abraham recognizes he depends upon God entirely. Because he knows that all these things that are in his hand are not really his. They belong to the Lord. That they've been given to him by God. Because Abraham realizes this, he gives a tenth to God. It's a token. It's a part to represent the whole. And it's an act of worship and thankfulness. Now, at this point in the Bible, nothing has been said about paying a tithe. There's no law. There's no legal requirement. And Abraham is simply saying, I know this is not mine. Now, my success is not because I'm a great man. My success is because my Lord is the great God. This is Abraham's faith response. He's saying, God, this is all from you. It's a thankful act of worship. Then in verse 21, the king of Sodom arrives and meets with Abraham. Remember, the king of Sodom, beaten by everyone. His city's been pillaged. He's hiding scared in the hills. And then he meets with Abraham. Abraham, who has recovered all the possessions of Sodom, all the people of Sodom. Now, the convention of the day is that because Abraham won the battle, all of the plunder, all the people, everything that he has belongs to him. It no longer belongs to the king of Sodom, it belongs to Abraham. And the king of Sodom comes to him. Just bear in mind this situation. The king of Sodom comes to him and his words to Abraham are, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, six words in the original, give me people, keep yourself goods. Now, it's words full of pride and arrogance and ungratefulness. There's no thanks here. There's no humility before Abraham for all the things that he has done. Now, this is the words of a bully, someone barging in, demanding things. He's allowing Abraham to keep something. Well, this is how Abraham responds to him. Verse 22. Abraham says to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Notice in those words that Abraham uses, he speaks of God in exactly the same way that Melchizedek has spoken of God. Now, Abraham knew the Lord. The Lord had called him. The Lord had made promises to him. He had been calling on the name of the Lord. But after meeting Melchizedek, Abraham knows that his Lord, the Lord he loves and the Lord he worships, his Lord is God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And it seems that as Abraham and Melchizedek ate together and talked and reflected on how this great success of Abraham's has come from the Lord, and Abraham knew that the king of Sodom was approaching, so Abraham made this oath. He doesn't impose his oath on the men who came with him. This is Abraham's oath. This is about how he responds to the Lord. Now, all the plunder, all of the riches in Abraham's possession, the things that are his by right, he refuses to keep. Why? Well, because he imagines into the future. He imagines the king of Sodom and his friends hearing about Abraham and hearing about Abraham's success. And the king of Sodom saying to his friends, I made Abraham all that he is. He is rich because of me. Abraham wants to avoid that. He knows his success comes from the Lord. He knows that all that he is, that everything he has, is because of the Lord. And he wants the glory to go to God and not to man. Abraham seems to ask himself, will keeping this stuff bring more glory to God rather than giving it away? What will make God look best? Now, if he keeps it, the king of Sodom will go home and say, Abraham is blessed because I blessed him. But Abraham knows that his blessing is all from the Lord. This is Abraham's faith response. He's saying, God, I want all the glory to go to you. It's a thankful act of worship. Now, Abraham meets with Melchizedek, and his perspective is transformed. His perspective is turned Godward. And his faith response is thankful worship. His faith response is to say, God, this is all from you, and I want the glory to go back to you. Abraham faced a life of faith question. What will he do with his success? No, it's a question which comes to all who seek to follow the Lord. The question isn't about whether we're being drawn into difficulties or whether we're having success. The question is, what do we do when it comes to us? And at this critical point, Abraham met with Melchizedek, and his perspective was transformed, and it prompted faith action. Now, if we seek to follow the Lord, we need that perspective. If we seek to follow the Lord, we need that kind of encounter. No, but how do we get it today? How does it work for us? Now, should we expect a mysterious Melchizedek to come knocking on our door just at the right moment? Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe not, because fortunately we've got much more than just Genesis 14 to go with. This episode is a link in a long chain of different events. In chapter 12, God made those promises to Abraham. Those promises are foundational. God is going to bless Abraham. But then as we follow the course of history through the Bible, we see that those promises that were made to Abraham, as they begin to be realized, they're always held back. There's always something that means that they don't get to where they should go. And the problem is sin. It's mankind's rebellion against God. Sin that messes things up. And so by the time of King David, generations after this, as those promises have got somewhere but been held back because of sin, by the time of King David, the Holy Spirit prompts him to look forward to someone who will be able to bring those promises home. And David, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, looks forward to the day when someone will come. And he says of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He was writing about Jesus, wasn't he? The great high priest. The one who's a high priest not because he comes from a priestly family. He's not from the tribe of Levi. But he's a high priest because he rose from the dead. Because he has an indestructible life. You can read about that in Hebrews 7 if you like. Now, those promises to Abraham don't find their fulfillment until the coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason is that like Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest. He's a mediator between God and man. Now, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. I'm not sure why he had that name. But what we know is that Jesus is the King of Righteousness. He is all righteousness, not just righteousness by name, but righteousness by nature. Now, he was a man like us, tempted like we are, but he was totally without sin. And Jesus knows our weakness. He understands our struggles firsthand. But he's not trapped in weakness like we are. Jesus is the great high priest. He is exactly what we need. Because our need is to be saved from sin. It's sin that frustrates the promises. And we're all suffering under sin. We've all got this sin. It's like a wasting disease. And if we don't escape from it, then it will consume our souls forever in hell. Now, we're all guilty. We're not righteous. We're not even nearly righteous. We're false and we're full of sin. But the writer to the Hebrews writes about Jesus and says, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Now this is what the writer goes on to call eternal redemption, a new covenant of which Jesus is the mediator, a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And what is the promised eternal inheritance? We go back to Genesis chapter 12 and the promises which are made to Abraham. Those promises which are for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is where the promises find their home. That the promises are realized fully in the one who was foreshadowed by the mysterious Melchizedek. The one who is perfectly righteous. The one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The one who is the King of Salem. Now, Salem means peace. He's the King of Peace. The one who through the shedding of his own blood offers peace to all who will trust in him. And this victory of Jesus is a victory far more impressive than Abraham's defeat of the kings. Now Abraham chased down the kings to rescue Lot, his nephew. But Jesus chased down the kings of sin and death, and he smashed them at Calvary, and he pursued them into hell and confined them there. He rescued us from their clutches. Now, we need perspective. We need a Godward perspective. When we get drawn into difficulties, and when we find great success, we need perspective. But we don't get it by meeting with a mysterious Melchizedek. We get it by meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abraham so they could eat together. And Melchizedek spoke God's word to Abraham. Well, those are signposts to how we can meet with Jesus today. Abraham met and ate around the table of a king, King Melchizedek. Well, today we met around the table of the king, haven't we? This morning we've taken communion, we've broken bread, and we've drunk wine, like Jesus told us to do, to remember him, you know, to remember his death, remember his resurrection. Remember that through those things we can know God. Through those things we are invited to fellowship with God. Now, when we come to the communion table, it's a great opportunity for us to get perspective. It's a great opportunity for us to remember Jesus. And this morning, we've read the Bible together. And by the Spirit, through the Word, we meet Jesus. As we open our Bibles, we get his perspective on life. As we talk to him about what we read, as we talk to him about our lives and the things going on, then we get his perspective on what's happening, on the struggles that we're drawn into and on the successes that come to us. But what we need to learn from Abraham is that the life of faith is a life of action. Now he responds to his meeting with Melchizedek by making a tithe and by making an oath. It's a faith response, a response of thankful worship. He's saying, God, this is all from you and I want all the glory to go back to you. So as we meet with Jesus, we need to ask ourselves, what will our faith response be? And how will our faith work its way out? Abraham gave a tithe. It was a way of recognizing that all that he had and all that he was came from God, a way of recognizing what God had done for him. He did something to signify his thankfulness. And so what about us? What will we do? What might we do? What might we give? Could be money. Could be time. Could be helping others in some way. It could be something else. Now, I don't think the point of this passage is to show us what to do, what to give. I think it's showing that what matters is our heart. What matters is it a faith response? Is it a response of thankfulness? Do we recognize that all that we have is from God? Do we see that all the good things that we enjoy in life are gifts from God? Do we see that God has given us everything that we need? He didn't even spare his own son. He loves us with an everlasting love. Now, if our giving is not from thankfulness, then our giving will rot our souls. Now, if the foundations of our giving are not bricks of thankfulness, then the right response is not to keep on giving. The right response is to repent, to come to Jesus, to meet with Jesus, and then ask him to transform our perspective, and then from that perspective, to respond in faith. And then Abraham made an oath. He wanted all of the glory to go to God. And so we can ask ourselves this morning, are there things that we will do? Things that we will commit to do simply because we love God and we want the glory to go to him? When this building was built a few years ago, the members here determined not to take out a commercial loan. There's nothing wrong with a commercial loan. Most of us do that when we buy our homes. But the members here didn't want to do that because the members wanted to say the glory goes to God for providing the funds for this building. Now, in other circumstances, something else may have been appropriate. But at that time, for the honor of God's name, the church didn't take out a loan and God provided everything we needed. Abraham perhaps gives us a model of that here. It's a model of a sort of Christian fasting. Now, there's more to fasting perhaps than what's here, but part of fasting is giving up something for a time, a good thing, giving it up for a time, simply because we want to demonstrate that the source of life and the source of happiness is not God's gifts, but is God himself. Now, God gives us every good thing to enjoy. We worship him as we enjoy the good things he gives, as we enjoy food, as we enjoy television, as we enjoy sport. All the good things that God gives us. But perhaps from time to time, it's good for us to give something up. No, simply because we recognize that our joy ultimately comes from God and not from what he gives. And maybe because we don't want people to think that our blessing is sourced apart from God. And maybe because we don't want the king of Sodom to come and say, I made Abraham rich. We don't want people looking at our lives and saying their blessing and their happiness and their comfort and their satisfaction comes from stuff and doesn't come from the Lord. And so let's ask ourselves, are there things that you might lay aside for a time simply because you love God and you want the glory to go to him? Could be food, and that's the classic fast. Could be a particular food, could be coffee. That's one I'm thinking about. Real coffee, I enjoy real coffee very much. But imagine me saying, for this next bit of time, I'm not going to drink any real coffee because I don't want people to think that my comfort is rooted in drinking coffee. Maybe golf. Maybe watching television. Maybe a particular program on television. Maybe buying new clothes. Imagine saying for the next month, I'm not going to buy any new clothes because I don't want people to think that my comfort comes from that. My joy doesn't rest in that. Or football, the new football season has started. Imagine saying, I'm not going to watch the next game. No, it's simply because I don't want people to think that my satisfaction depends on being at every game. No, we can fill in the gaps for ourselves, of course. And maybe you can't imagine saying anything like that. Well, Abraham heard Melchizedek and welcomed him, and they ate together. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church, to Christians, and he says to them, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now this is Jesus' heart for you. He wants to meet with you. He wants to enjoy time with you. The question is, will you open the door? Will you let him in? Will you open his word? Will you read it? Will you talk to him? Will you get his perspective? Will you seek to see things his way? And then respond with faith. Respond with thankful worship. Let your actions say, God, this is all from you, and I want the glory to go back to you. In Psalm 73, the psalmist struggles with what's going on in the world around him until he comes before the Lord and gets the Lord's perspective, and he ends up saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are the great high priest. You are the one who came down from heaven and lived as a man like us so you could fully represent us. You were tempted like we are, but you are without sin, totally righteous, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. You are priest of God Most High, Lord Jesus. And we praise you that if we come to God through you, if we come to God through your sacrifice, if we come to God through what you have done, then even though we can contribute nothing of ourselves, we are welcomed into the throne room of God, welcomed to fellowship with God himself. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are a high priest who interceding for us, always praying for us, always bearing our names on your chest before the Father, bearing our names on your shoulders, carrying us before the Father. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are a great high priest, and we want to hear your word now. We want to hear your invitation to our hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit, that you will give us the faith to respond, the faith to open the door and bring you in and meet with you. I pray that you will transform our perspective. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will lead us in that faith response, knowing that everything we have is from you, and we want to worship you in thankfulness for it. And we want you to get the glory for everything that happens. So, Lord, give us wisdom and help us to be thankful for all that you have done. Amen.